Good evening. Certainly appreciate the invitation to come and to speak with you this evening. And our assigned topic that we're going to be exploring is the Bible, God's book. This is a very enjoyable topic for me, for a preacher to talk about the Bible. Hopefully I'm going to be able to stay on topic and not go off on too many tangents and get through this material. But it's a great topic, and it's one that much could be said about, and so I certainly hope to do it some justice. One of the tried and true formulas for, you know, public speaking is to tell people what you're going to say, and then say it, and then tell people what you've said. I'm going to try to do that to some degree tonight, but what I want to do is tell you briefly why we're going to talk about this particular topic tonight, and then get to the subject at hand, which is thinking about the significance, the greatness, the inspiration, and, you know, the power of God's Word. And I don't suppose that in an audience like this or in a setting like this, there would be too many people who would necessarily object to studying the Bible. And in fact, most of this material likely you've heard before, you've studied before in some form or another. But I think it's worth considering the fact that, you know, we live in a world and in a climate which is increasingly less familiar with the Bible, and perhaps increasingly more hostile towards the Bible and the idea of the things that the Bible teaches all in all. And so that's kind of the basis for what I want to share with us. With you this evening, you know, why should we look at these things? Why are they important? And then get to some of the meat of the material at hand. What is the Bible? We use that term when we study it so often, and we talk about it, and a lot of people talk about it, but perhaps from a position of ignorance or you know, misunderstanding. Well, the Bible might be described as an objective historical collection of ancient writings claiming to be divine revelation. But we understand that the Bible is not a book in the same sense that, you know, we might think of a novel or even a book of poetry or something else that might be produced by a human writer. It's actually a collection of many books, of many writings that are all Holy Scripture. The Bible is a collection or a canon, that word sometimes is used, of 66 different books written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different writers. And that, even in and of itself, is a remarkable piece of information when we think about all that took place and how vast of a significant time period and culture that encompassed. Of course, as we have the scriptures divided, there are 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, and collectively that makes up, you know, what we think of today as the Bible. The Bible is always its own best commentary. In other words, what the Bible has to say about itself is the best message and the most powerful and significant message that we could find about whatever topic is discussing. But the Bible is often its own best commentary concerning Scripture. Jesus in Luke chapter 24 talks about the fact that there were some things that needed to be preached concerning his death and burial and resurrection and concerning the truth of the gospel going forward. And he talks about all that was written concerning him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And so we might think about different divisions of the Old Testament, for example, the books of law, the books of history, the books of poetry, the books of prophecy. The Jews thought about it in a bit of a different way, but the five books that Moses wrote, the law, the writings or the prophets, and then the Psalms, which encompass not just those things written by David and others, but other poetic books. So Jesus is giving credit there, inspired testimony to the Old Testament scriptures being a part of God's Word. Jesus, you know, quotes again from something in the book of Exodus in Mark chapter 12 and talks about, you know, have you not read in the book of the law of Moses? And giving attestation to Moses there. Peter talks about the fact that the things that Paul wrote, for example, were part of the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he said, some people who were unstable and untaught twist the writings of Paul to their own destruction as they do with the rest of the scriptures. And so the Bible many times gives us a good commentary on what exactly scripture is. But the question that I mentioned that we want to ask briefly is, why explore the Bible? There are many ways to answer this and many good avenues for study, but perhaps you noticed an article or heard about an article that appeared just this past winter in Newsweek, and I think it serves as a valid illustration for the significance of a study like this on a night like tonight or any other time. There was an article that appeared again in the December 23rd, 2014 edition of Newsweek titled, "The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin," written by Kurt Eichenwald. And you may have read this article or you may have heard some speak about this article, but it's basically a hit piece on the Bible, disguised as objective journalism. After looking at this article and reading all the things that the author had to say, I thought that he did make two valid points that are worth discussion for Christians. And really, I would think Andy and other preachers might say, we agree with these same points, the two points that I'm going to make as an observation. Here are the two points that I thought were worthwhile from the article. Number one, there are many self-proclaimed Christians who don't know the Bible. They might claim to follow the Bible, but they don't really know it. They're ignorant of what it teaches, and they don't follow it consistently. And I think perhaps we could think of some examples of that. In the church, in the denominational world, many people who claim to be Christians really don't know much about the scriptures. And many self-proclaimed Christians are guilty of hypocrisy in terms of the things that they condemn and that they approve of in their religious life or in their general lives. At that point, my agreement with the author would end. And really, the rest of the article, again, is an example at best of bad journalism and at worst of a hit piece. I would say that there's a clear bias toward modern liberal theology without a single attempt to present an opposing viewpoint given. And this is presented as this objective look at what the Bible is. Here are a couple of quotes that I wanted to share with you if you had not seen this article, just to give a representation of his viewpoint and the viewpoint of many people towards the Bible. This is Eichenwald. He says, "The Bible is a very human book. It was written, assembled, copied, and translated by people. That explains the flaws, the contradictions, and the theological disagreements in its pages." He continues towards the end of the article after explaining why he believes that there are flaws, contradictions, and disagreements and other problems with it. He continues by saying this, "So why study the Bible at all, since it's loaded with contradictions and translation errors and wasn't written by witnesses and includes words added by unknown scribes to inject church orthodoxy? Should it just be abandoned?" Now, in terms of what he wrote, he said no. But it was clear to me that the implied answer that he was hoping people would reach after reading the article was yes. Why bother? And in my opinion, again, I don't know, but in my opinion, what he was doing was to try to say the Bible is a foolish book, and those who take it seriously, and he's talking about folks like you and I, those who take it seriously and believe it's God's word and believe it's literal and think it should be obeyed don't know what they're talking about, and they don't even know all the problems with the Bible. And what he really advocates is that we should just trust the experts who understand what the true portions of the Bible are. Now, this, I think, is a good illustration of why we do need to study the Bible and explore what it is and how it came to be and some things that give us confidence. Number one, we need to do that to establish truth for ourselves. Whenever somebody says, "Well, just trust the experts," that gives me pause to say, what don't they want me to look into on my own? And there are some cases where I am willing to leave things in the realm of experts and trust their training and their knowledge, but when it comes to any aspect of life, I'm not just going to say, okay, your word's good enough. I'm going to do some investigation on my own to look into things to make sure that you know, you're credible and what you're saying is truthful. And when it comes to religion, to say just trust the experts, isn't that what the Catholic Church did for years when they said, don't read the scriptures, just trust the priest and his interpretation? Or, you know, at other times when we'd have maybe cults that would say, just listen to what this leader says. Don't think about it for yourselves. So we need to at least, even if we don't believe it's truthful, we need to at least be able to scrutinize things for ourselves to establish what is true and what is not. We need to do so. We need to explore the Bible to avoid contributing to the division of the religious world. Again, I agree that there are many self-proclaimed Christians who don't know the scriptures. We don't want to be in that position where we hold on to beliefs and views that are based on traditions and not fact, and just continue to cause problems and maybe bring more reproach on the Bible itself. And we need to explore the Bible in order to develop and teach, you know, greater confidence in the face of maybe an increasingly hostile world. Again, as people perhaps are reading these articles and saying, yes, why would anyone believe the Bible? And so how do we go about building faith in the Bible? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we find a great biblical definition of faith. Again, the Bible is always its own best commentary. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what this means, among other things, is that we must give adequate proof to justify our conclusions about the Bible, or for that matter, for anything. You know, the law of rationality. One must always have adequate evidence for his conclusions. And so that means that I need to know why I believe the things that I believe. And adequate proof would not include traditions or personal feelings or personal experiences, etc. And so for someone to say, well, I don't know why we're spending time talking about this. This is what we've always been taught. That's part of the issue. You can't just say, this is what we've always been taught. We need to sometimes say, is it reasonable? Is it valid? Is it true? Why do I believe those things? However, to say that we need adequate proof does not mean that we need exhaustive evidence in the sense that there's no possible way anyone could doubt. Evidence must not be exhaustive in order to be sufficient, which means that we can have confidence in something, but there are always going to be critics, and there are some critics who will never be satisfied by the level of evidence that is presented. But that's, again, the nature of faith. You know, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament which I think speak to this. When Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, we find that the rich man dies and finds himself in torment and is suffering and is concerned about his brothers. He wants someone to be sent, Lazarus, or someone to be sent from the dead to warn them to change their ways lest they find themselves in the same position. And remember, he's told, basically, they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. What they have in the Old Testament scriptures is sufficient. They don't need someone to come back from the dead. In fact, he says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe, even if someone would come back from the dead. And I don't think he's just talking about Lazarus in that passage. I think Jesus was speaking about the level of hard-heartedness of the Jews who would reject his resurrection. If they couldn't believe what was written in the scriptures, they're not going to even accept the testimony of a resurrected person. In John chapter 20, John talks about the fact that we don't know every miracle Jesus performed. Jesus did many miracles which are not written in this book, but these are written. And he's picked seven particular miracles that he focuses on in the book of John. And he says, these are written that you may believe and that you may have life, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. So there are times when people are going to complain and say, well, prove it to me or show me more evidence. To say that we can have adequate evidence or sufficient evidence does not mean that it's going to be exhaustive in the case of every critic. But there ought to be something that we can point to in a factual way and say, here's the basis for what we believe. The Bible has inherent literary and historical value, which is to say, people have loved the Bible from the time it was written. We used to study it in school. We don't do that now. And perhaps some would say, no, it's a book full of myths and foolishness and contradictions. But people generally would agree that the Bible is great literature. And you know, the first book printed when movable print type was put into practice was Gutenberg's Bible. It's a literary treasure. It has great value from a historical standpoint. But the Bible has to be more than just a great book, and we believe it is more than just a great book. But the Bible can only have real spiritual value for us as Christians if we can believe its claims to be true. And let's think then about what claims it makes for itself. There in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible claims to be inspired by God. The word used there is God-breathed. The Bible comes from God, and it's His will revealed to man. Now, on the subject of inspiration, even that is something that's perhaps understood in many different ways today. And again, I think it's another reasonable illustration as to why it's important for us to explore this topic. When we say that the Bible is inspired, we do not mean the following things, or I do not mean that. And those who teach at this school do not mean that, and I would guess that those of you who have studied this during your Christian life would not believe this to be the case. When we say that the Bible is inspired, and when the Bible says that it is the inspired Word of God, we do not mean that the Bible is simply inspiring, like great literature is inspiring. That when we read a sonnet by William Shakespeare, we are moved with emotion and it stirs us. And I've never met many people who are moved by William Shakespeare, but I suppose if you have a great author or someone, you know, that you find very exciting or interesting, that you say, wow, this book inspires me. That's not what we're talking about, even though the Bible does move us to have great emotion. We do not mean that only portions of the Bible are inspired, certain sections, and we can discount others, like those miracles, those creation accounts, like, you know, different things that that seem hard to believe, like the walls of Jericho falling in on themselves. But passages like love your neighbor as yourself, well, yes, those are inspired and valid. And again, that's essentially what Kurt Eichenwald in that article was saying. We need to ask the experts which parts we can believe and which parts were just put in there by men. And we don't mean that the Bible is inspired in sense, but not in sentence. In other words, that it has some truths that are sort of revealed for us, the idea of neo-orthodoxy, that the Bible becomes the Word of God as we live and experience its central message. What the claims of Scripture make abundantly clear is that inspiration, as it's used in this sense, means full verbal inspiration. The term that's sometimes used is verbal plenary inspiration. Full verbal inspiration. In other words, God directed the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament to come up with exactly what He wanted in the message to place these things in His document for us. Frank Gabelin, I think is how you say his name, and the meaning of inspiration has this definition. He says, the original documents of the Bible were written by men who, though permitted the exercise of their own personalities and literary talents, yet wrote under the control and guidance of the Spirit of God, the result being in every word of the original documents a perfect and errorless recording of the exact message which God desired to give to man. And I'll give you another illustration at this point. There was a survey that came out in just a couple of weeks ago, May 12th, I believe, from the Pew Research Forum about the changing religious landscape in America and how fewer Americans are self-identifying as Christians today than ever before. And in fact, it was a very quick change. They compared a survey that they completed in 2014 with one that had been completed in 2007. So in 7 years, we saw a big drop from about 78% of Americans down to 70% of Americans. Now you say, well, that's still an overwhelming majority. Well, remember, these are self-identified Christians. So that means a lot of people said, yeah, I'm a Christian, even though they really don't have any sort of religious practice at all, or maybe they don't have any real strong convictions. And that means that the population is growing, but the percentage of people who are Christians is shrinking, and shrinking very quickly. If you look, however, at kind of a more detailed analysis of where those people fit within the spectrum of Christianity, what the researchers concluded was that the greatest declines had been among denominations that could be classified as mainline Protestant denominations. And the evangelicals, so to speak, had either held steady or were growing in terms of their total numbers. The mainline denominations were shrinking. Now, what does all that mean? The way that the survey basically categorized those terms was that evangelicals are those who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that God exists and is active, you know, the creator of the world and still active in our lives, that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe the Bible is true. And those who don't are the ones who are shrinking. So isn't it interesting that people say, well, we've got to compromise with the world, we've got to compromise with denominations, we've got to address the needs and the desires of people. The denominations who have done that are shrinking. They're not growing. Because if this doesn't mean anything, then what's the point? If the Bible doesn't really mean what it says, and if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, and if his miracles weren't really true, and if, you know, the accounts in Scripture are not truthful, then what is the point of any of this? And can't you find the same thing you're looking for in the Lions Club or some civic organization or, you know, something else? And so I think it's interesting that the way so-called Christians view inspiration has changed drastically in the last 40 years. But those who say, well, we need to be more modern, are not seeing growth. They're seeing decline. Now, back to the claims of the Bible. We'll go through this briefly before we get into the bigger part of the lesson, the part that we really want to emphasize. God inspired men through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Corinthians 2. You know, Paul talks about the fact that who would know the mind of God unless he revealed that to us? Well, he's done that as Paul and others were speaking words that had been revealed to them by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1 as well. The words of those men, the words that they wrote then, were the words of God. Paul makes this point, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone among you is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, you know, when we came in among you, you received our words not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the words of God. And so what is the product of these men is the authoritative word of God. It's interesting, sometimes people will say, well, what did Jesus say on this topic? And their point is, well, if it's not in the red letters, then I don't care what anything else is said about it. What did Jesus say on the topic of homosexuality, for example? Well, you won't find Jesus condemning that in the Gospels. Well, if we believe the New Testament, then whatever Paul said about the matter, or whatever Peter said about the matter, or whatever Jude said about the matter, is the equivalent of God's word on the subject. And so, you know, that's something that the Scriptures claim. And the sense of inspiration is very interesting in that biblical arguments often depend on the meaning of single words. Again, if it's just, you know, the general idea versus what is expressed in a full way, notice the contrast here. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is answering some critics, the Sadducees, who didn't accept the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. They had a question about the resurrection. Jesus goes to the book of Exodus and quotes from that text in the burning bush when the Lord, the voice spoke from the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what's significant about that passage is he's using the present tense. His point is, God said, I am, not I was. Why? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died several hundred years before Moses came to that burning bush. So if they were dead, and that was the end of their existence, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, you should have figured that out. You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. You see, that verb tense made a difference. Over in Galatians, Paul makes the point about the promise made to Abraham that through his seed, the promise would come. He did not say seeds as to many, the physical children of Abraham, Israel, but as to Christ. Singular versus plural made a big difference. That's interesting that even sometimes the words in their tenses or in their change makes a difference. And so exploring those claims then is really what every person needs to take on in some sense or another. If the Bible's claims are not true, then the Bible's not a reliable document, okay? If the Bible's claims are true, then it must prove to be a document beyond human production. In other words, it couldn't have possibly been written by men, and there would be some sort of identifying marks that would help us to understand that. Such a document would bear the inherent marks of inspiration, which would set it apart from all other books, okay? That's the why. Now, let's think about the what. The following factors must be present in order for a book to be considered beyond human production. It needs to have a claim of authority or inspiration. Well, the Bible has that, but so do other books. The Book of Mormon claims to be inspired. The Quran claims to be inspired. There are other books that claim that, so just making the claim is not enough in itself. Another mark, another factor, you might think about this like the DNA of a book that comes from God. It's going to have certain things that are unique only to one particular book. It would have total inerrancy, which we're going to speak about in a moment. It would have unity in its theme and purpose and doctrine. It would have an agreement with various disciplines that it mentions, science, history, geography. Any details that it mentions are going to be accurate. It would be able to meet the needs of people in a number of ways. It would address profound themes. And we can't look at all of these ideas, but there are a number of different resources that have been written and produced over the years to explore all of these and more, and to say the Bible meets each of these. And these things help to show us the truthfulness of the claims of the Bible. So let's think for a moment about some of these ideas briefly and how they do give us confidence as we continue to study how these factors work together. Total inerrancy. In other words, there are no mistakes. The Bible is completely free from error. Its teachings are perfect, are in a perfect accord with the truth. And so that means not only are there not just generally mistakes in the Bible, but that there aren't any conflicts that would be obvious or that would disqualify this from being God's book. Inerrancy involves the principle of innocent until proven guilty. In other words, just claiming that there are problems or contradictions in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. The burden of proof is with the critic to demonstrate that a contradiction is legitimate. Now, think for a moment about what we said. The Bible is made up of two different testaments, 39 books in the Old Testament, written mostly in Hebrew with some Aramaic sections, 27 books in the New Testament written in Greek, over a period of about 1,500 years. Now, think in terms of, you know, our time frame. Start at, you know, 2015 and go backwards 1,500 years and think about how different life would be for the people living on the two ends of those timelines and how many changes have taken place between the people living, you know, in that time period. And think about the fact that with three different languages and a number of different cultures and no real effort or no real ability at times to compare those things. You know, at the time of the New Testament writers, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but for you know, most of the New Testament writers, for example, I don't know that they were just able to sit down and compare, you know, what one wrote as they were writing their book or whatever the case might be. They were certainly aware of the writings of one another to some degree. But my point is, it's not as though they all, you know, shared manuscripts together as they're comparing these things. So think about the significance. And this just occurred to me today as Andy and I were talking about the lectureship. This just occurred to me today. Let's use the West Virginia School of Preaching lectureship as kind of a comparison. There's a lectureship book that's produced every year by less than 40 speakers. I don't know how many, probably 25 or 30. And they're all supposed to turn in a manuscript. And that's a production, getting all those guys to get their work together and turned in at the right date. And I know some of you have helped and continue to help at the task of editing and preparing that book to be printed. They're not all perfect. There are mistakes in all of those manuscripts, even for someone like Andy. He makes mistakes when he writes. Okay? There are conflicts. I don't believe any of the men would intentionally teach false doctrine or intentionally make errors, but there are probably conflicts or disagreements at times between what one writer puts in his lecture and what another writer puts in a different lecture. Maybe, you know, somebody dealt with the wrong passage by mistake. The point is, the effort that goes into putting together a book written by 25 men who all live in basically the same place, who all speak the same language, and who all have the very same experiences, compare that to the Bible, you see there's no comparison, and yet which one has more errors? The lectureship book. Even though many people work hard, you know, trying to produce one that works well, the lectureship book would have more mistakes in it than the Bible. Isn't that an interesting comparison to think about? Now, inerrancy would not include some of these things. Inerrancy would not include omniscience on the part of the writers. In other words, we're not saying that these men knew everything. They knew what God revealed to them for the purposes, you know, at hand. It would not include absolute identity of parallel passages. In other words, Jesus fed 5,000 people once, and all four gospel writers tell the account of that, but they share different details in different ways. And sometimes the critics say, well, that proves it's false, because why wouldn't they all be exact same? Why wouldn't they be exactly the same? Well, inerrancy doesn't mean that they all have to be exactly the same. They're writing from different perspectives. They give complementary or supplementary information at times. Again, those things don't necessarily prove anything. In fact, they help to demonstrate the veracity of the witness many times. They would not include, you know, a literal interpretation of all part of Scripture. In other words, some passages can be figurative in nature, and we can understand them in that sense. But inerrancy is something that can be demonstrated in the sense that many of these alleged contradictions are easily understood and had never really been able to be demonstrated in a perfect sense. I'm going to skip through these briefly for the sake of time. But Dan Barker is a former charismatic turned atheist. He is a very, you know, leading voice in criticizing the Bible and Christianity, or at least the God of the Bible. He had a debate a few years back with Kyle Butt on Darwin Day. And he had a list of 50 or so scriptural contradictions. And looking at them, really, they're all fairly easy to explain if we've read the scriptures a few times. In John 5:31, Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, my witness is not true. And in John 8:14, he says, my witness is true. And he said, well, there's a contradiction. Well, if we look at that passage, we can understand what he's saying. Jesus is saying, in a court of law, you can't just take one person's word. You need to have two or three witnesses to give credibility to what he says. So I can tell you I'm the Christ, but my witness is not true, meaning my witness alone would not be sufficient. There needs to be other evidence. And in John 5, he gives four witnesses to make his point. In John 8, he says, my witness is true. I'm not lying. But yet again, there needs to be corroborating evidence. There's some other examples like this. You know, Romans 15 describes God as a God of peace. Exodus 15 describes him as a God of war. Oh, we got a conflict there? No, that can be explained away, okay? No biblical contradictions exist when, for example, verses refer to different persons or things. Just because, you know, there's an example about the ark. Somebody says, well, this verse talks about, you know, the Jews carrying the ark across the Jordan River. How could they carry, you know, all that big boat with all those animals? Well, there's a difference between Noah's ark and the Ark of the Covenant. Easy enough. It's not a contradiction. If passages involve different time elements, if verses use phrases in different senses, again, literal or figurative, if one passage supplements another, again, alleged contradictions can be explained, and the burden of proof is on the critic. And there's a whole bunch of different so-called contradictions, but we can study through those things and demonstrate they're really not contradictions. Agreement with other disciplines, briefly. The Bible's not a book of science or history or other disciplines, but it does address some of those things, or at least some of those principles, and so it must harmonize with those disciplines. In other words, the Bible mentions something, and then we see that it's made a mistake, that conflicts with the idea of being inerrant or perfect. Now, J.W. McGarvey, in his book, Lands of the Bible, has this quotation, which I think is a very good illustration. He says, "A fictitious narrative located in a country with which the writer is not personally familiar must either avoid local allusions or be found frequently in conflict with the peculiarities of place and of manners and customs. By this conflict, the fictitious character of the narrative is exposed." In other words, if I wanted to write a story about Kenya, but I'd never been to Kenya, and I didn't have Wikipedia or something, you know, to get information, then either I would need to be very vague and not give you any information, or my ignorance would become very clear, and people would say, well, that's not right. So think about that in relation to books claiming inspiration. The Book of Mormon makes several mistakes like this that can be demonstrated. However, when we look at the Bible, we don't see any problem like this. In fact, it's very specific. In the book of Acts, which is a history of the New Testament church, Luke records 32 different countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and 95 people, specific individuals, 62 of whom are not named elsewhere in contemporary writings. And yet, not only doesn't he make mistakes, but he's demonstrated to be a very credible historian. If there are mistakes with all of these specific names and things given, then they could be easily found. But in fact, people have gone and studied, maybe even at times attempted to prove that there are mistakes, and come away with the confidence that Luke is a first-rate historian. One such critic-turned-believer was Sir William Ramsay. And let me just read you this quote briefly from one of Ramsay's works. He says, "The present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. At this point, we are describing what reasons and arguments changed the mind of one who began under the impression that the history was written long after the events and that it was untrustworthy as a whole." Ramsay was a Nobel Prize-winning chemist. I believe discovered the noble gases, maybe argon and maybe all of them together. And then he had free time. You know, he was kind of set. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to prove that the Bible is a bunch of myth. And so he went to Palestine, or to Jerusalem, and to those, he went all around and traveled for about 3 years with the main goal to prove that Luke made mistakes. And what he decided was Luke knew exactly what he was talking about, because he's right in every case. Now, that's one example of someone who's tried to do something like that. J.B. Lightfoot says, "No ancient work affords so many tests of veracity, for no other has such numerous points of contact in all directions with contemporary history, politics, and topography, whether Jewish, Greek, or Roman." And so the point is this: where details are verifiable, the biblical account has been confirmed time and time again. Archaeology continues to show evidence of this. And there are great discoveries that we see. You know, we can look to Corinth and see in the ruins the bema, the judgment seat where Gallio sat when he heard Paul's case in Acts 18. We see not far away from there the Delphi inscription, which helps to pinpoint the time that Gallio became proconsul in the region of Achaia, and really helps us to match up contemporary history with Luke's account in the book of Acts. And we see, you know, Erastus's name in the pavement there, and we see these other things that help us to see the Bible is what it claims to be. Predictive prophecy is probably the last thing we'll have time to look at very briefly. But prophecy is a great evidence for us that the Bible is a book that could not have possibly been written by men, but that came from God. The following factors should be considered when testing the credibility of predictive prophecy. In other words, anybody can make predictions. Nostradamus made a lot of predictions. Many of them, you know, can be accepted to some degree as being valuable. But in order to consider predictive prophecy a mark of inspiration, there needs to be a sufficient time lapse. In other words, I can probably predict what the weather is going to be like tomorrow, and some weatherman can get close, though many, you know, have trouble with that. But if I do it for 100 years from now and I get it right, that's a little bit more impressive, isn't it? So if a sufficient time lapse is significant. Specificity, again, I can make some vague predictions. In the futures, there are going to be times of war and famine, and people are going to suffer. Who couldn't guess that is going to happen in some degree, right? But if I'm specific about things, and if I am accurate in what I predict, then those are going to be some factors that point towards the truthfulness of my predictions and the impossibility of artificial fulfillment. When we're looking at the Bible, we see all of these things. A great time lapse, very specific details, and not 75% or 90%, but 100% accuracy in the fulfillment of these prophecies. I want to look at this slide if we get no further. There are no less than 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Consider these eight that, again, you're probably familiar with. Jesus would be born of a woman, the seed of woman, Genesis 3 and verse 15. He would be also the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22 and verse 18. He would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. He would be of the family of David, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 and 13. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5 and verse 2. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. A couple of different passages speak about this. And his hands and feet would be pierced as he suffered on the cross. Psalm 22, 16, Psalm 16 and verse 10. 300 prophecies, I mentioned these eight for the purpose of illustrating the point. They are specific. They are accurate. They were made with a sufficient time lapse. And the accuracy of these prophecies was a key element in Jesus' own claims to be the Christ. Again, all that was spoken to me will be fulfilled in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The latest of these prophecies were made more than 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Time element is fulfilled there. The details of the prophecies were so specific that, remember, strangers found Jesus at birth. When they came looking for the King of the Jews, they said, "Where is he going to be born?" And what did they do? They turned to the Old Testament and said, "Bethlehem, here's what it says." And they were able to find him, even though they had no knowledge of where he was going to be. Now, I gave you eight for this purpose as well. Someone has calculated that the odds of eight prophecies being fulfilled accidentally, just in random, that eight of these might accidentally come true, will be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You might, you know, draw that out with all the zeros to see what that looks like. Remember, there were 300 prophecies that all were fulfilled. Eight would be, you'd have a better chance of winning the lottery five times than, you know, than this being the case. And so we see, you know, prophecy as one of those great evidences. I was going to talk a little bit about scientific foreknowledge. In other words, the fact that the Bible addresses some things that are not intended to be scientific manuals or medical manuals. Again, that's not the purpose of the Bible. It's a manual on our spiritual health. But as our knowledge changes and develops, we learn new things, and sometimes we realize, you know, we weren't so smart. We did some things that weren't so wise. And yet, the Bible is never in conflict with some of these things that we learn to be the case. In fact, many times the Bible is hundreds of years ahead of its time in terms of these things. In fact, I'm going to skip through this whole thing and mention, you know, these, again, the earth is round. Quarantine prevents the spread of disease. If you wash your hands, you know, that can help stop disease. We didn't figure that out until the Civil War. Man needs blood to live. The water cycle passed in the sea. All these things are found in the scriptures. They're not found, or they were not discovered by, you know, folks who were living at the time that these things were written. So how did they get in the Bible? Or why aren't there similar mistakes in the Bible? Again, because God was working to guide Moses and to guide others as they wrote these things. And we trust, again, in his guidance and his direction. I knew that this material would probably be a bit longer than the time period that we've had. And so I hope that I've given you at least some things to consider and maybe reminded you about some things that you have heard before, perhaps some things that you've not heard before, to pique your interest, to again have confidence in God's word and in treating it as it claims to be. I'm going to skip forward here to this last slide. The Bible is a book that is truly beyond human production, and as such, it's going to include a set of inherent identifying traits, like the ones that we've talked about. Inerrancy, doesn't make mistakes. Accuracy and agreement with people and places, history, geography, science. Predictive prophecy that is 100% correct. Unity, it deals with profound themes, it addresses our needs. These types of traits may be observed, again, in the Bible's prophecy and its scientific accuracy. There are some great books. None of These Diseases is one that you might pick up. I know we have it in the library up at the school. A medical doctor writing, comparing some things that we know versus ancient beliefs and showing how the Bible's accurate in each case. No other books can legitimately match the evidence of divine inspiration found in the Bible. And so we could compare, you know, 10 books and say the Bible is greater than all of these. But that would be a valuable exercise. And yet at the same time, if we didn't then use what we learned about the Bible and what it claims for itself, then what would be the purpose of this kind of an exercise? I thought of this story at the beginning, but I think I'll share it with you now as we come to our invitation. Peter A. Cole, one of our other teachers, preaches in Fairview. And there's a fellow that we both know, grew up with him there. He's a little slower than most, but he likes to come to services when he can. And someone was teaching a class on Christian evidences one night, and he didn't quite understand everything that was being said, but Peter Ray was giving this fellow a ride home after services. And he said, "Now, what was that guy talking about?" And Peter Ray said, "Well, he was talking about the Bible and why we believe the Bible and the things that are in it are true." And this fellow said, "Well, don't all the people there already believe that?" And Peter Ray said, "Well, yes." And he said, "What a waste of time." Now, I've been in a class like that, and I've taught a class like that where perhaps that might have been the case, that, you know, either the teacher wasn't doing a very good job or just, you know, didn't convey the message accurately. It is a waste of time if we read these things, if we study these things, but it doesn't move us to live these things. It is a waste of time in the sense that this knowledge is a great storehouse of information and provides us with the potential to have eternal life, but we don't put it into practice. It would be like going to the doctor and listening to him give us a diagnosis and writing us a prescription and even going and getting it filled, but then never taking those pills. What would be the point of that effort if we don't follow it through to fruition? And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he talked about the inspiration of God's word, said that it is something that is profitable to completely equip, to fully equip the man of God. But notice earlier in verse 14, he tells Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They have that ability. They're able to do that. They contain that potential, but until we put it into practice and then act upon those things, then again, in that respect, we might say it's just a waste of time. And so I'm not at all, don't misunderstand me and say that the Bible study is not profitable, or that learning more about the scriptures is not profitable. But if we don't use it, then it's not profiting us. And so that's why Paul goes on to say that these things are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We hope that you'll take these things and continue your own personal study and continue your own convictions about God's word. But if it's your desire tonight, as someone who's not a child of God, to use these teachings and to confirm your own faith in such a way that you're able to say, I do believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that based on that faith, I'm willing to repent of my sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized into Christ, and we'd be here to help you in obeying those instructions. If as a Christian you've struggled in your walk with God and there's something that we can do to pray for you in a public way, then we want to do that as well. The song of invitation has been selected. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing that together. If you have a reason to respond publicly tonight, would you come forward and share your need with us right now as we stand and sing together?